Well, good evening, everyone. We are in Genesis chapter 25, if you want to open up your Bibles there. Genesis chapter 25, we're going to pick up where we left off at verse 24, and then we'll finish up the chapter tonight looking at Jacob and Esau. If you remember, as we were meeting last time, you had Isaac pleading with the Lord for his wife, Rebekah, who was unable to have children. We end up finding out in the story there's a period of about 20 years where they're married and they don't have any kids. And so Isaac is praying and pleading with God for his wife to have a child. And it's kind of this interesting situation because on one hand, we know that that's what God's will was. God had already said that this great nation was going to come through Abraham and Isaac. Now as the promise and the blessing is passed on to him. So we know that it's God's plan. We know that it's God's will. And yet here is Isaac pleading and praying with God that his wife would get pregnant. And it says that God heard his prayer and answered him. So it's just kind of this interesting picture how on one hand God reveals to us what his will is, but that's not an excuse to not pray about it. That we can't really have the attitude where we say, well, God said he's going to do it, and so I'll just kind of let him deal with that. No, he reveals his will, and so then we're praying, and we're seeking his face, and we got to ask and keep on asking and seek and keep on seeking and knock and keep on knocking to be persistent in our prayer, and that's what Isaac does. And then, of course, we saw how God kind of intervenes in the situation, and Rebekah is able to get pregnant. Early on, it kind of seemed like something was maybe going wrong in the pregnancy. And so then she inquires of the Lord what was happening. And God reveals to Rebekah that two nations were actually represented in her womb, which is kind of God's way of letting her know it's twins. You're going to have two babies, but two nations are represented in your womb. And he says something very interesting, that the older would serve the younger. And that really wouldn't have been the cultural norm, and yet that's what God said was going to happen. Last week, as we were finishing up, we were kind of focusing on God's choice of Jacob over Esau and how that primarily related to the nations that would come from these two brothers. Esau would be the father of the Edomites. Jacob, of course, would be the father over the nation of Israel. Tonight, we're going to be talking a little bit more about Jacob and Esau, the individuals, and not only the differences of their personalities, but in their heart for the Lord. Esau was somebody who kind of saw things more from the natural point of view. What was right in front of him, the here and now, what his heart wanted, what his heart desired, his own cravings, and if he was hungry, well, then you eat. If he wants something, well, then you take it. That was kind of the way he lived his life. He was the kind of person who valued maybe material riches and what we could experience right now here in this life more than he would, say, heavenly or spiritually riches. That wasn't really the case with Jacob. From a very early age, he seems to place a higher value on spiritual things, seems to have a little more moral character and integrity in his life than in his brother. And yet we're going to see from the text, though, he wasn't perfect. He still had his struggles. He has his issues, some lessons that he's going to have to learn along the way. He kind of becomes a classic example of somebody who wanted the right thing, but went about it the wrong way. When I was in Bible college, going through all of the Bible, listening to Chuck Smith teaching through the Bible, and of course everybody did that was up there at the campus, and so you'd listen to Chuck Smith, and always listening to his teaching, he would talk about what a real servant of God looked like, and he would say things like, well, a real servant would pick up cigarette butts on the ground if he saw them. A real servant is willing to clean toilets if that's what he was asked to do. A real servant would just do whatever was necessary. And, of course, I agree with him that that's true. But it was always kind of funny because everybody's listening to those same messages. And then you would just sort of see people around the campus, and they're kind of waiting for someone to notice, for someone to be watching. And then suddenly, you know, they start picking up trash. You know, they start sweeping a broom and just kind of looking real spiritual, like, just a servant, you know, just doing whatever's necessary of me, you know. It's like they wanted the right thing. They wanted to be a servant. They're just kind of going about it the wrong way. Like, I need to be noticed. I need to be recognized. How else is anybody going to know that I'm such a servant unless they see me doing those things? And the truth is, Jacob is somebody that I can relate to all too well, because he was someone who he wanted the right things. He wanted a right relationship with God and the spiritual blessings of things, but he had a hard time fully surrendering, giving up control, just trusting God, you're in this, and so I don't have to kind of force it or put myself out there. And so I think there's a lot for us to be able to learn and glean from his life as we learn to just trust in the Lord and surrender to the plan that he has for us. I know I said that we were going to start in verse 24, but I kind of lied. We're going to start in verse 21. Just to recap really quickly, 21, and just we'll read a couple of verses here from the study that we finished up last week. It says, "Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If all is well, why am I like this?' So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.'" Two nations are represented in your womb. Now, those of you who know me, you know that I don't tell dad jokes. That's not really my thing. So I'm not going to tell you how Jacob and Esau were womb mates. I'm not going to tell you that. That would be ridiculous, you know. I'm not going to tell you, you know, why are babies so warm? Well, they have to be womb temperature. I'm not gonna do it. Okay, I did it. I mean, it's Father's Day coming up soon. What can I say? I hate what I've become. Two nations are represented in your womb, and right from the very beginning, it would seem that there was conflict between Jacob and Esau. And again, God tells Rebekah something pretty interesting. Two nations are represented here, but then specifically that the older will serve the younger. As I mentioned earlier, that wouldn't have been the cultural norm. The firstborn, that was the one who was going to be in the position of blessing the full inheritance. But God has a pretty long track record in the Bible of doing what he wants to do. And he doesn't bow down to the pressure of what the cultural norm is. It was Isaac, it wasn't going to be Ishmael. It was Jacob, it wasn't going to be Esau. When God sent Samuel to anoint the next king of Israel, of course, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and there he goes and he finds Jesse, and he's looking for the next king. 1 Samuel 16, verses 6 and 7 says, "So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab," this was the son of Jesse, "and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" And whether it's just God's plan, God's will, God's desire, his choice, he doesn't always explain or have to explain why he does what he does or why he chooses to do what he's going to do. Sometimes that's just his plan, it's just his will. Whether God sees something in someone's heart that no one else sees, maybe a humility, a brokenness, maybe faith, maybe love, whatever it is, God sees something in their heart. And of course, he says that specifically to Samuel. I don't look at people the way that you look at people. You're looking at the outward appearance. I'm looking at the heart. So there are those times where maybe that's what's behind God's choice and God's desire and God's plan. But sometimes I think that God likes to use people that no one else would expect just so that he gets all the credit and all the glory. As Jesse was lining up his sons to come before the prophet Samuel, and of course starts with Eliab, and he must have been the most physically impressive. It would seem that he would be the oldest there in the family. And if there's a king among us, oh, it's got to be him. And of course, on down the line, it's nope, not that one, not that one, not that one. Is there no one else here? And finally, he has to say, oh, well, my youngest son, I didn't even think to call him in. He's out in the fields watching some sheep, you know. Now, somebody tell David to get over here. And of course, David, that's who God chooses. And sometimes it seems that God does that, where he's just choosing the person that you would least expect so that he gets all the credit, so that he gets all the glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 and 27 says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." The truth of the matter is, I know that's my life, I know it's my story, and it's my testimony. God has chosen some of the foolish things. God has chosen some of the weak things. I see my calling. Not many wise, not many noble among you. God didn't choose me because I had it all together and I had all of these gifts and all of these abilities, and he just said, oh, if I just kind of point him in the right direction, he's good to go. No, God chose me in my brokenness. God chose me in my weakness, and now here's an opportunity for him to be glorified because a life is going to be changed. And one of the things that you come to discover is no matter what your background is, no matter what your testimony is, and I'm still convinced that one of the greatest testimonies is that you would know your Creator from the days of your youth. One of the greatest testimonies is that as a very young age, like Daniel, you would purpose in your heart that you're not going to defile yourself in the world, and you're going to follow after God, and you're going to put him first. I still believe that's one of the most powerful testimonies. For me and my testimony, falling away from the Lord from a very young age and going down the wrong road, to me, that's easy. That's a broad road that's leading to destruction. Now, I'm thankful that God is good and God is gracious and he's wonderful and he can step into the situation and save us and forgive us and set us on the right track. But whatever the testimony is, whether it's some wild, crazy past of addiction and all of these issues, all of these chains that lock people down, or whether it was just a young person who from a very early age understood God loved me so much that he sent his son to die in my place and I want to follow after him and has just put their faith and trust in Jesus from a very young age. Whatever the testimony is, I still think there's this part of us that we need to kind of see ourselves in 1 Corinthians 1, 26, 27. We still need to understand, whatever our testimony is, God's chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. We can't come to God in pride. We don't come before him of like, I pretty much have it all together. I just maybe need a few minor tweaks. No, we all come the same way in humility and brokenness at the foot of the cross and say, Lord, would you please forgive me? And so we all have to recognize that to one degree or another, that God chooses to use us so that he would be glorified. And the more that we realize that and acknowledge that, I think it just makes him free to move and work in our lives. Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself in that place where the love and the blessings of God are just free to flow in your life. And one of the ways to do that is to give him all of the honor. Give him all of the praise. You don't try and take it for yourself. Oh, I'm this really great person, and that's why God's blessing me. No, it's his goodness. It's his mercy in our lives. But so this instruction is given to Rebecca. We would assume that she communicated that to Isaac as well. Verse 24, okay, here we are, as promised. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So the Bible says that the first baby comes out red, like a hairy garment all over. Might have been one of those babies that you see in the hospital, like, oh, wow, he's beautiful, of course. Beautiful is the word that I'm thinking of, you know. He's what a healthy baby, you know, he is, you know. And apparently Isaac and Rebekah, they didn't even try and deny it. They're just like, yeah, let's call him Harry. I mean, this is insane. This kid, he's like a big hairy garment, you know, that's just going to be his name. Esau means hairy. At that point, you come out that hairy, what choice do you have? It's kind of like my youngest daughter. We were considering the name Valentina for her, and we had landed on Donatella. We liked Donatella. We were considering Valentina. Then she was born on Valentine's Day, so it was like, well, now we got to work Valentina in there. So that slid into her middle name. So he comes out that Harry. I guess his name is Harry. That's what they come up with. It says that the second baby, as he's being born, he comes out grabbing the heel of his hairy brother. And so they called his name Jacob, which Jacob means heel. Sometimes it could be translated heel catcher. It's interesting because the word for catch or supplant, it's almost the same exact word as the word that's used for heel. So the Hebrew word for heel and the Hebrew word for catcher or supplanter is almost the same. They're very closely related. And so you have this idea that, well, it could be heel or just catching of the heel, and that's probably more what Isaac and Rebekah had in mind as they're naming him. But of course, a heel catcher or catching someone by the heel, it can imply a little bit of treachery. It can imply kind of sneaking up from behind, coming towards an army from behind and attacking from its heel. It does have those implications. As a matter of fact, we even see that in the text. In a couple chapters later, not to skip ahead of the story, but in Genesis 27, verse 36, Esau says, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing." And so even Esau acknowledges that was kind of an understanding of his name. He says, he has supplanted me these two times. That word supplanted, that's that word for catching and taking hold. The one that's really closely connected with just the heel, the physical part. We see that in Hosea chapter 12, verse 3. It says, he took his brother by the heel in the womb. It's the same word there, supplanted. And we see it in Jeremiah 9, verse 4, used in that same context. Jeremiah 9, verse 4 says, "Everyone take heed to his neighbor and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers." So obviously Jeremiah 9, it's this passage of judgment and rebelling against the Lord, but it uses that same word that we're reading about here in Genesis, supplant, catch, attack from behind is kind of the idea. Now, I do think it's easy to kind of pile it on Jacob and just make him seem like this really treacherous, really horrible person, and the Bible definitely doesn't go there. And so you can overstate the case and try and turn him into this conniving, manipulating person, when in the reality is, I think the Bible actually speaks very high of him. But the truth of the matter is when you look at some of the issues that he had and whatever that meant and whatever was going on, whatever the truth behind him being a heel catcher, where he's always kind of working the situation a little bit, I kind of like highlighting some of those points because, again, I can relate to it. Because Jacob was somebody, he loved the Lord. Jacob was somebody, he wanted to do it right, but sometimes he just couldn't get out of his own way. Sometimes he was trying to put his hand on something that he didn't really need to put his hand on. and it was his flesh trying to get involved, and he needed to surrender. And we're going to watch Jacob go on this journey where God eventually is going to change his name to Israel, and Israel means ruled by God, governed by God. And you see, that's the journey, that's the process that all of us and believers are in, where we love the Lord and we're walking with him and we're trusting him. We get in our own way sometimes. We struggle with surrender. We struggle with putting our faith and trust in the Lord, and he wants to bring us to a point where we fully surrender and we're ruled by him, we're governed by him, and that's the journey that he's on. Verse 27 said that the boys grew, and Esau, he was the skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And so Esau, old Harry, he grows up, and he's kind of this man's man, a skillful hunter. He's out in the woods, he's out in the fields. You know, he's probably got a really cool bow and arrow, and he's always bringing home big game. And it says that Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. Now, somebody did him a little dirty there. Mild probably isn't the best translation that could have been used, because you could translate mild as complete or perfect or blameless. The idea really behind the word, more than just, you know, this mild-mannered person who's maybe kind of soft-spoken, the idea is more that this is somebody who is morally pure, somebody who is wholesome. It's the word that's used to describe Job in Job chapter 1, verse 1. It says, there was a man from the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright. Blameless is the same word that's used of Jacob here when it's translated mild. So when you put those two together, Esau, this hunter, he's out in the field, Jacob, a mild man living in tents, it kind of makes it sound like Jacob's a bit of a wimp. And, you know, his brother is the big, strong one, and he's kind of the wimpy guy staying home with mom. And that's really not what the Bible is saying, although clearly there is a contrast in their personalities. But more than their personality differences, you have two very different people in what they valued, what was important to them, what they were really going after in life. Again, it's kind of getting ahead of the story a little bit, but in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, it says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And so whether that's implicating that Esau was a fornicator or that Esau was profane or that he was both of those things, the Bible is indicating he was not a moral person. He wasn't a spiritual person. He was a carnal guy. And so, yeah, he's this hunter. Yeah, he's this outdoorsy type. But he's also somebody who clearly doesn't fear the Lord, doesn't really care about having a good relationship with God. And you contrast that with the word that's used to describe Jacob, this blameless man, this moral person, this somebody who really did care about having a right relationship with God and wanted to walk closely with him. So there's this huge contrast between the two of them, not only in their personalities, but the direction that they were headed in and what they valued, what was important to them. Verse 28 is kind of messed up. It says that Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, it doesn't come right out and say that Isaac loves Esau much more than he loves Jacob or Rebekah, vice versa, but it seems to be implying there was a little bit of favoritism going on between the two. You get that idea that not only is there this rivalry between Jacob and Esau, but now with the parents kind of playing favorites, that certainly doesn't help. And I do think as parents that we have to be careful of that. We have to be careful because I doubt that Isaac would say it out loud if he was asked, hey, do you love Esau more than you love Jacob? I doubt he would say, yes.
You know, he's a hunter and that's cool, and I eat that, you know, all the food that he brings, and I love him more. I doubt he would say it. I doubt Rebecca would admit to it either. Oh, yeah, I love that mild, you know, Jacob. He hangs out with me in the tents and he cooks food and he's more like me. She wouldn't say it out loud, but the Bible is recording it down that there seemed to be a little partiality. That Isaac, well, you know, hey, I kind of like Esau because he's this hunter and I like eating the barbecue that he brings home. And Rebecca says, well, okay, you can have him. You know, I prefer hanging out with Jacob, and that's who I really love. And it's just kind of a messed up situation. But it's one of those things, you know, we might joke around about favorites in the family and, you know, who's the favorite. You know, I have two older brothers. I have one younger sister. We might joke around who the favorite is, you know. I don't know. You tell me. Joe, John, James, Melody Joy. I mean, I'm just saying our names, you know. You tell me if there is a difference sound into any of, you know, thing going on there. But we joke around with that. But at the same time, I think we have to be careful because it's not like it isn't a real thing where you can almost subconsciously kind of show some partiality. And you got to be careful. You know, I'll reveal something kind of about myself that perhaps many of you don't know. I like sports. You know, I like, it's a side of me I don't often let come out, but I like competition. I like sports and I like football and those sorts of things. Not everybody in my family does. And so I have a choice. Do I force them to like the things that I like? Do I ignore them because they're not sharing in the same interest? Or do I celebrate the fact that now there's some diversity, that we're not all into the same things? And maybe there's a bigger world out there that I can love and appreciate, you know? And so with all of the football stories that I tell of my sons, there's also many amazing stories, and I don't tell them all because not all of my kids like me to tell the stories. Now, the truth is, I don't know that JD likes how many football stories I tell, but I don't give him the choice. Sometimes I override him a little bit, but I think it's important that as parents that we pay attention to that sort of thing. Over and over again in the scripture, we're told that God is without partiality, that God doesn't play favorites. And of course, all of us were created in the likeness and in the image of God. We all have value. We all have significance. God doesn't show any partiality. We shouldn't show partiality. And here the Bible is very clearly acknowledging that for Isaac and Rebecca, which if you were here last week, we spent a good amount of time kind of talking about these are two pretty remarkable people and the way that they would seek after the Lord and pray and inquire and pursue him. And yet at the same time, there is this rivalry that exists between Jacob and Esau, and they're kind of feeding that a little bit by showing partiality to their kids. And so verse 29 says, "Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary.' Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright as of this day.' And Esau said, 'Look, I'm about to die, so what is that birthright to me?' Then Jacob said, 'Swear to me this day.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Now, we don't know exactly how old they are at this point. We might assume that they're at least in their teenage years, maybe their early 20s. But this whole story, in my opinion, is pretty ridiculous. It kind of reminds me of some of the weird fights that I would get into with my brothers over food. I don't remember ever fighting over stew. That doesn't ring any bells, though. Nothing quite like coming in the house on a cold day and like something's been in the crock pot all day. But then again, there was usually plenty of that. I don't remember fighting over it. Maybe the last box of Kraft macaroni and cheese. I remember fighting over that on several occasions. A big one was if my parents were gone and one of my brothers ordered pizza. And then there was this really heavily debated time whether or not that was a community pizza or whether, no, I paid for it, so it's exclusively mine. That you couldn't possibly eat all of that. And then one brother licks the slice of pizza, and now it's ruined. And it's probably just as well that I didn't know anything about birthrights, because I might have sold mine for a slice of pepperoni if I had that to bargain with. But the birthright, that would have implied both material and spiritual blessing. Material blessing, whatever Isaac had and his possessions when he died, that would be distributed to his sons, the larger portion typically going to the firstborn who had that birthright. But the greater significance to Jacob seemed to be the spiritual birthright, that covenant blessing that started with Abraham, was passed down to Isaac, and now Jacob wants it for himself. That seems to be what he's most interested in. When you look at the whole story, you look at his life and everything that happens, that seems to be the blessing that he's really after, is the spiritual blessing. Now, again, I say that this whole situation is a little bit ridiculous, because really, God has already said the older is going to serve the younger. God has already made his choice. While the two of them were still in the womb, God's already decided that this blessing is going to flow through Jacob. It's going to be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I don't believe that has anything to do with the pot of stew that he made. I don't think it has anything to do with Esau saying, okay, I sell my birthright. The truth of the matter is, it wasn't Esau's birthright to sell. Culturally, maybe that would have been the understanding, but God doesn't care about what was the cultural understanding. He had already made a choice. So it wasn't his birthright to sell. And for that matter, it wasn't something that could be purchased either. It wasn't something that he could work for, manipulate, earn, deserve, reach, grab. It was something that he was going to have to just freely receive. So I don't think this little transaction here is really valid or honored by God, and somehow he saw what happened here, and well, okay, you know, you sold it for that stew, and okay, now it is going to go to Jacob. So it's a little ridiculous. I think what it is more than anything else, it is revealing. It's revealing. We are specifically told there at the end of verse 34, thus Esau despised his birthright. So it does reveal his heart there, that he seemed to have no care, no concern. And again, was that material wealth, material blessing? Maybe. Maybe Esau was just so kind of living in the moment and the here and now that he wasn't the sort of person who really planned ahead, who really thought about, oh, that'll really be great to have all of that in the future. Maybe he was so kind of living in the moment and the here and now that he just cared about what he could get at this exact time. But again, it seems to be more what he despised is the spiritual component to it all. Because he almost just kind of laughs and jokes about it. Like, what do I care? I'm starving. I'm about to die. What do I care about some spiritual blessing? What do I care? Well, why would I want that? That's kind of his attitude. And again, we already referenced that passage in Hebrews that just implies that this is not a moral person. This is not a spiritual person. This is not a guy who's walking in any fear of the Lord. He really only cared about what was right in front of him, what his hunger, what his cravings, what his desires were, not thinking a whole lot about the future. Just what can I have right now? Joking around, you know, why would I care about some birthright? You know, it might be easy for us to kind of shake our head at Esau and say, oh, you know, how could he? And oh, that's so sad. And oh, that's so tragic. But isn't it an easy thing to do where you sort of value the material things over the spiritual things? Isn't that an easy trap for us to kind of fall into, to kind of love what's temporary and despise those things that are spiritual or eternal? You know, how many people are there that choose the passing pleasure of sin over a lasting relationship with God? The truth is, the world is filled with Esau's. You and I were all probably in that place at one point in time or another. There could be somebody still stuck in that place tonight where really your priority is this world, is this life, and what you want to do, and you don't really care about what God has planned or what God has said. You don't really care what his standards or where his judgments are. You don't really care about the spiritual blessing and the life that he could bring to you. That's where Esau was. Or even as Christians, even as believers, could that be said to one degree or another that we would despise our birthright, that we would despise the spiritual blessings that we have? Have you ever added up the minutes of your day? It can be a dangerous thing to do. You add up the minutes of your day and what you were doing during that time, and how much time you spent just sort of zoning out, how much time you spent watching TV, how much time you spent scrolling through social media, how much time you spent just maybe watching the news or whatever it might be, and then you compare that to how much time you spent reading your Bible, how much time you spent seeking the Lord, how much time you spent invested in the work that God has given you to do, whether that is your job, your ministry, your family, your kids, your spouse, whatever it might be. And it's not about trying to be judgmental or make you feel guilty, but it's just that simple point that isn't it easy, though? Isn't it easy to value those temporary things more than spiritual things? That's all Esau really did. He saw no real reward in doing things God's way, and he just kind of did things his own way. You think about our birthright as Christians. You think about our birthright as believers, that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places has been given to us. We've been forgiven of all of our sin. We've been redeemed and transformed. We have a relationship with God. We're going to spend an eternity with him. All of these things that belong to us in Jesus. As easy as it is to kind of look at Esau and say, oh man, what a loser, get your life together, we could easily turn it around and look at ourselves and say, am I taking some of those things lightly? Am I not valuing what has been given to me and what God has made available to me in a relationship with him? So it's revealing for Esau, but it's revealing for Jacob as well. He didn't need to take advantage of the weakness of his brother. He didn't need to kind of lure him in and, oh, you're pretty hungry, huh? Oh, you've been out all day. Oh, yeah, sure, I'll give you some of this. Just sell me your birthright. He didn't have to go through all of that. It had already been given to him. God had already made the choice. And so again, he wanted the right thing, but perhaps just going about it the wrong way. And we're going to watch him grow. We're going to watch him on this journey as he learns to put his faith and put his trust in the Lord. To not try to feel like he has to step in and intervene in the situation. And there have been so many times in my life, perhaps there have been some times in your life as well, where you know God is speaking to you and he's saying, hey, just give it over to me. It's one thing to work hard, be diligent. God, you've revealed your plan, you've revealed your will to me, and so I want to be busy with the work that you've given me to do, absolutely. But there are certain situations where you know God just says, okay, just trust me. Here's the work that I'm going to do. Just trust me, wait on me. You don't have to force it. You don't have to make it happen. And of course, that can be such a hard thing in those moments to kind of let go, to let go of that control, to think, well, no, I've got to be involved. And of course, logically, we know it doesn't make sense because God is bigger than us. And he's smarter than us, and he's stronger than us, and he has more resources than us. Logically, we know that it doesn't make sense, but in those moments, our flesh can be weak. And so we have to come to that place where we say, Lord, you're absolutely right. You know, and for Jacob, that's kind of building towards a wrestling match with the Lord that we're going to be looking at a little bit later. But eventually, God will bring him to that place of surrender. God will bring him to that place where he realizes, okay, Lord, I surrender, I yield control to you. I want to be ruled by you. I want to be governed by you. I know I don't have to force things. I know I don't have to make it happen. And so help me to just walk in the promises and the blessings that you've already made available to me. Help me to just receive them by faith. And perhaps we have an opportunity even tonight, to just come before the Lord and ask him to do just that. So let's come before the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We praise you, Lord, for your grace, your goodness in our lives. We thank you that you're so merciful with us and patient. And so, Lord, I just want to lift up each person that's here tonight. You know them by name. You know exactly what's going on in their life. Lord, you know if they're are any Esau's in this room or listening to this message. People who just value the wrong things. They don't really care about you. They don't really care about your word. They don't really care about your plan or your blessing. But if they're hearing this message, if they're considering what you have to say now, perhaps there's a part of them that recognizes that they do need you. Perhaps there's a part of them that recognizes that the path that they're on is going to end bad. The way they're living their life is not sustainable. That they're headed for destruction. Jesus, you said it is a broad road that leads to destruction, and they're are many who are on it. And so, Lord, I just pray, if there's anybody that needs to turn to you, if there's anybody here who's on that broad road and they've been refusing and rejecting you for whatever reason, Lord, I do pray that tonight would be the night that they turn, that as they hear your voice, that they would open up the door of their heart, and that you'd forgive them and heal them. And that they would be able to put their faith and trust in you. And we know it's a broad road that leads to destruction. It's a narrow road that leads to life. Jesus, you are that narrow road. You're the way, the truth, and the life. You're the only way to be forgiven and have a relationship with God. And so, Lord, I just pray that if there's anybody here, they need to put their faith and trust in you and what you did for them on the cross, your death and your resurrection. Lord, I pray tonight would be the night. And for any of us here, Lord, who we maybe find ourselves more in Jacob's camp, where we love you and we desire the right thing, but we don't always go about it the right way. Sometimes we get a little too involved because we're afraid of surrendering that control over to you completely. And so help us, Lord. Help us to come to that place of surrender, knowing that you're good, knowing that you can be trusted. So we pray that you would do that work in our lives that only you can do. We just love you and praise you, Lord. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name.